Psalm 34, let's begin there tonight. A happy face. Psalm 34, beginning at the top of the psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. You understand and read the word bless there in the sense that you find in the first psalm, blessed is the man. You understand blessed in the same sense as you read it in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those that do such and such is comparably joyful and happy. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. I look at verse number 5, and one of the things that is apparent to me that you can write a volume of books without ever writing a word, without ever speaking a word, simply by what is printed on the picture of your face. You with me there? The face is a great mirror or a great avenue into the soul of an individual. And it is here said, they looked unto him and were lightened. Lightened. It's a word that means to sparkle. You might think of it in terms of, as it would be applied, a sparkling disposition. It is a word that, if you paint a word picture out of it, is to bubble up as with exuberance, or to bubble as a wilderness stream that sparkles as it reflects the sunshine. It sparkle. So we read this again. They looked unto him and were lightened. And their faces were not ashamed. Their faces did not communicate confusion, disappointment, embarrassment. Their faces communicated quite something else. It sparkled. Now, what makes the face of a Christian light up, do you suppose? Yeah, that's true. What makes the face of a Christian light up? Come to Psalm 144. And the 15th verse, for a sample. The face definitely communicates. Happy is that people that is in such a case. What case is that they're in? It is said there in the 15th verse, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Whose God is the Lord. And if you read that in the wholeness of Psalm 144, you can further expand on the case that is referenced here. For example, verse 12, our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full according to all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people. Happy. Some of you who are semi-professional farmers are looking forward to the next month or so where you will be able to load your garner, stack it full with the things that you put in a seed into the ground in the spring, in early summer. Happy is that people that is in such a case whose God is the Lord. Imagine if your God, the God of the Bible, wasn't your Lord. Imagine if you could, what would be the expression on your face if someone were to present to you and make a a reasonable case for a competitive lordship, that not only is Jehovah Lord, but He is a Lord among many. The idolater would go there. And then we see in Psalm 146 also, Psalm 146, and we read at the beginning of this psalm, "Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. And that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob," for two reasons stated in the verse, for his help and for his hope. Now, you know, in as much as you apply the immediate context about the death of this individual, hypothetically, his breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, that is, in that very day his thoughts perish. You know, when a person approaches that, I would only imagine that without the help of God, without any hope in God, it is a most deplorable, unhappy circumstance. But happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, first of all, and his hope. His hope is in his God. Then the prophet, Isaiah. If you'll go to Isaiah 61 just for a moment. Isaiah. And chapter 61. And the 10th verse. The 10th verse. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." Modified rejoicing. Enhanced rejoicing. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Now, do you suppose that being the case in your life and in mine, that it would express itself on your face? Do you suppose that would express itself on your face? "My soul shall be joyful in my God for reason." There it says in verse 10, "He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." So you have this, the prophet Isaiah rejoicing here. And the reason is, he has a change of clothes. Figuratively speaking, of course. But I would imagine that that would hearken back to the time in your not so distant past when on that day it was that there was a change in the way you viewed God. On the day that He saved your soul, on the day that you sensed that your sins were forgiven, on the day that your confidence was embedded in His Word, there was a change of clothes, so to speak. Look back in Isaiah 51. 11, a change of clothes will put a smile on a person's face. Psalm, or Isaiah 51 verse 11, it says, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing into Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. And they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." The redeemed of the Lord shall return and obtain gladness and joy. There is a change of location coming, you see. And you know, it occurs to me that the Jews, while presently in the Holy Land, and the contemporary battle as to what is the literal political capital of the state, you know, whether it's Tel Aviv or whether it's Jerusalem, you know, the hardliners, the Jewish hardliners will insist that Jerusalem is the capital, but the world in which we live, all around the world, insists that no, you can't have it in Jerusalem for political reasons. It's going to be Tel Aviv, or it's not going to be anything we recognize. But there'll be coming a day, kingdom era time, when the Jews will return to Zion. And they will return there not for reasons of political expediency, but because there is a new regime in Jerusalem. There will be a king who is equitable, a king who is righteous, and a king who will rule the world. And there, a change of location brings joy and happiness. Isaiah 35, and I'd have you look at verse number 10. Isaiah 35:10. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a wonderful day that will be. And understand this sort of like as a hitchhike onto what we were saying this morning. God is working all things together for good. And as if we're able to cite far down range, we understand that no less than, if things should culminate today on planet Earth, in approximately 7 years, the truths that we read all through the Bible about the kingdom become a reality. They no longer become long distance, and we no longer need to have long-sightedness. Within 7 years or so, the kingdom era will be underway, and this thing that we see here in the 10th verse, sorrow and sighing flees away, we understand that God has that all in account. Now, I want to say that if that is so for Israel, and it is, if that's so for Israel, and it is, much more so for the Christian. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11 says this, and two great words. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Do you truly comprehend what it means to have received the atonement? Think about that. The atonement, that reconciliatory work accomplished by a sovereign God at the cross of Christ. We have received the atonement. There is a change in status to all who believe on the Christ of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's a change in status. We look at the cross, we believe in the Christ of the cross, and there is a change in our status. Now, if one is happy, and I don't want to go too far and put words in anybody's mouth or thoughts there or anything of that nature. But, you know, it seems to me if one is happy on the inside, and how can you not be happy on the inside in the heart when you contemplate that the blessings of the cross have been applied to you? In spite of the fact that oftentimes you don't feel any different because of an overbearing sinful tendency of one kind or another. And yet when you think about the comprehensive nature of the atonement and in the death of Christ, every sin past, present, every sin future was paid for. Everything that could alienate you, anything that could alienate you from a holy God has been accounted for, having received the atonement. Therefore, we also joy in our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we understand that, if one is happy on the inside, can it not also be evident on the outside? Does it not then provide explicit testimony of the peace and joy that grips the heart in the circumstances in which we live? Does not facial countenance communicate? Facial countenance communicates. Let me tell you, please let me tell you, facial countenance communicates. It really does. Let me give you some biblical examples. Bear with me and come along to Genesis 31. Genesis 31. One of the most, I don't want to say enjoyable because that conveys a wrong idea, sort of like taking advantage of a sap. But one of the most interesting people exercises that you can take is to make a study when you're out in public and you don't know a soul by name. When you're out in public, just sit down. Sit down with a cup of coffee, a nice big squirrely donut, and watch people as they come by and make a study of their faces. Make a study of their faces. I'm going to tell you that everybody that will pass by you is writing their own little novel. Their own little novel. Now, if you happen to sit down in a place where you're looking at somebody who's like a salesman there for the extended period of time, 2 or 3 hours, just sit down and watch the face of that person while they're working. Just watch. You'll gain some tremendous insights. And pretty soon you will develop the ability to be able to know what they're thinking without ever having communicated with them simply by what you see on their face. For example, Genesis 31, verse 1. He heard the words of Laban's son saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. Verse 2. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban. Okay, let's for argument's sake, countenance wherever it will appear is the picture of the face. The picture of the face. So we read, Jacob looked at the picture on Laban's face. Okay? And behold, it was not toward him as before. I take it from that that Jacob noticed a change. He saw Laban's facial picture previously, and he notices now as he's watching that it's changed towards him. It's changed. Not like it was before. And then we have there in verse number 5, and let me read the third and fourth verses. Then the Lord said unto Jacob, return into the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And you know that with all my power I have served your father, and your father had deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. Now, do you see where the facial picture will lead eventually? It will not only give an impression, but it will also, by and by, reveal something else that's going on between the two individuals. And so all I want to say as we begin by looking at Genesis 31, that one's facial countenance does communicate. It does communicate. Think about this. Ask yourself this question. What is your impression when you walk up to a person and begin conversation with them and they don't look you in the eye? What's your impression? What is your impression when you are speaking to a person and they refuse to look you in the face? What's your impression? What are they communicating? Yeah, it could be that. You know, the Bible, the facial picture is multi-talented. Let me put it that way. It's very adaptable. First of all, let me take you to this one. You tell me what you see in this facial picture. In Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. The 49th verse, the 50th verse. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Verse 50. A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And so we look at verse number 50, and one of the things that we can get out of that is that ferocity may be communicated by the countenance. Now here it refers to a national entity. No less is the truth applied to the individual. It is said that some parents effectively employed the art of a fierce countenance when raising their children. That being sufficient, there never needed to be any corporal punishment from that point forward. Whenever one of the children were doing something contrary, dad just simply put that fierce look on his face. Activity halts, and now we've got conformity to the wishes of the parent. Facial countenance communicates. Look in Daniel chapter 8 and verse number 23. Daniel chapter 8 and the latter time of their kingdom, verse 23, when the transgressors are come to the fool, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully. He shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. But long before he ever begins any of that, it will be written on his facial communication. The intents of an individual can be clearly seen by observing their face. And of course, without having to create paranoia in the heart of any individual, it is always a wise and prudent thing to be aware of your surroundings in every place you might find yourself vulnerable. Just keep alert and look at the faces of people when you are in a vulnerable situation and avoid problems. Just look in their face. There's also something else that can be, obviously, I think, related to this. Go in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. The 23rd verse in that chapter, the north wind driveth away rain. So doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. That goes to what I was saying before. Parental discipline through facial pictures. In this 23rd verse, it may not be that a word ever be spoken, but upon this narrow occasion, a backbiting tongue is sometimes deflected simply by the angry facial response of the person who is happening to hear it at the moment. Do you realize how much backbiting could be stifled if a person's countenance upon receiving it would display disapproval at the very least? Even if what you're hearing is true? But there's also something else. It is obvious that beauty can be communicated through facial countenance. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. First Samuel 16 And I know you don't normally think this in a masculine sense, but what's here is here. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so there is something to be said for the facial picture that exudes beauty. Can I say also that in the same book, chapter 25, it was true of Abigail? In chapter 25 and verse number 3, there it is said, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, the same thing can be said of Queen Vashti in Esther chapter 1, verse 11. The same thing can be said of Hadassah in chapter 2, verse 7. Their countenances radiated beauty. I can't imagine any king or any husband or either spouse picking a spouse with a fierce countenance. Would you think so? And they look back when they give their testimonies of how they met and so forth and so on. And the wife says, well, the thing that attracted to me him first and foremost of all was his angry countenance. Oh, it just so gripped my heart. He was so, so fierce looking. No, that's not it. That doesn't communicate anything appealing or appetizing, whatever. You know, but the person's countenance can also communicate sadness. Was it not so with Hannah? In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, one of the things that is noted in the scripture about her because of her particular dilemma of a barrenness, that she had a sad countenance. It showed on her face. When it was said about Nehemiah while he was the king's cupbearer, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2, he goes into the king, and what's the first thing the king saw in him? He saw his facial picture, and he saw that it was sad. That's not a good sign for a king who's relying on a cupbearer to make sure that everything that he ingests is okay. He assumed, like the normal person would assume, that he's sad because he knows that what I just drank is going to kill me, and it touched his conscience. But that wasn't the case at all. Nehemiah was sad because he got the report that the walls needed repairing in his hometown. Saddened him. It is also true that if you think with me about, I think it was Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, that the facial picture may communicate fright. And not only have you ever been really scared? You were shocked, frightened by something that happened. Shows on your face, but in the case of Belshazzar, not only did it show on his face, but it says his knees knocked. They trembled. I want to just point out, with that said, that there's a link between what is communicated here and how it links to the rest of the body. Look at the book of Proverbs for a little bit of an extended lesson here. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. Come with me to verse 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Then it goes on to say, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Now, let me come back up. A merry heart, the Hebrew word samach, glad heart, maketh a cheerful countenance. That word cheerful is yatab, and it means to make well or to be healthy, a healthy countenance. You know, your facial expression oftentimes not only can it communicate pain, but it can communicate illness. We often say, well, so-and-so is really pale, you know. And in some people reveal, in many cases, not all the time, but they will reveal a predisposition to alcoholic excess by the size and color of their nose, you know. I have a person in mind that I won't mention their name. It's not my point to embarrass. But here in Proverbs 15, a merry heart, a glad heart, maketh a healthy countenance, a cheerful countenance. That's the face's picture. And I want you to link the inner man, when joyful, to the outer man. Verse number 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Interesting to me that the word merry is the Hebrew word tob, and it is translated by better in verses 16, 17, I do think. He that is of a better heart hath a continual feast. Verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure therewith. A better heart is a merry heart. A merry heart is a better heart. Which would you rather be around? Which would you rather be around? Surrounded by a group of people with a merry heart and a cheerful countenance, or contrary, surrounded by a people with a sad heart or a fierce heart or an angry heart or a beautiful countenance that knows it. Which would you rather be surrounded by? It always communicates. A happy face is in a better place. In verse, look at 17, chapter 17 here, Proverbs, and at verse 22, where it says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Now, think about this. A merry, samach, heart, a glad heart, doeth good. It doeth good. It's a healthy activity. It's like a medicine, and it makes for a radiant-faced saint. Radiant-faced saint. What makes the face of the saint light up? What makes the face of a saint light up? A happy face is a joyful elixir. You know, in the New Testament, in 3 John, in verse 2, part of a greeting of John to that church family was that he wished for them that they be in health even as their soul prospered. Even as their soul prospered. Again, linking the external with the internal. One is a picture of the other. What is on the inside communicates through the face primarily, through the body posture secondarily, through the attention span. And let me finish with this. Happiness. Think about the potential things that make for a happy face. We say, as we stand here tonight, that Jesus is coming today. Can you say that honestly? We believe Jesus is coming today. He could, huh? Does that make you happy that he very could well be here tonight? Does it make you happy to realize that that when this mortal body takes on the immortal character, that a whole lot of things that you and I find burdensome right now in the flesh will be no longer a problem to us? Do you realize what things won't be part of the entrepreneurial establishment when once we get to heaven? Do you realize what things will not be necessary? Think about this. Just as one example. I forgot how many years a man or a woman has to go to medical school to become an official doctor. I forgot. I think it's somewhere around 8 years academic instruction. They got to do an internship, and that's a couple more years, and And so they do all that studying. I don't have any idea what goes into what makes a doctor. I don't know what courses they have to take out and what they have to be proficient in. I don't know how, to what degree they have to do all that. I don't have a clue. But think about the debt that is incurred by the typical doctor going through that particular system. And do you realize that that there will be no more battles between UPMC and Highmark in heaven, because there'll be absolutely no more need of any medical clinics or establishments for the vast majority of the residents in the kingdom? Now, those who enter into the kingdom with mortal bodies, sure, I'm thinking they gotta have to have some kind of care, but I'm quite sure it's not gonna be the same that we are typically accustomed to now. They're not gonna be ophthalmologists. They're not gonna be any audiologists. It won't be any osteopaths. No chiropractors of any sort. No pharmacies necessary. Does that make you happy? Let me just ask you this. If you didn't have to take any medicine at all as you sit here tonight, would that be an uptick in your cash flow into your house? And if you never had to see another doctor or specialist again, would that sort of help the bottom line when it came to the co-pays and all that kind of stuff? Somebody, and I have no idea who the person was, he says, you don't have to tell how you live each day. You don't have to say if you work or play. A tried, true barometer serves in its place. However you live, it will show in your face. To which Vance Havner responded this way. Vance Havner now. He says, we've got a whole lot of folks today with their dispensations all right, but their dispositions all wrong. Let's be a happy face wherever we go, because wherever we go, we find ourselves in a happy place. The love of God pressed on our hearts and souls and surrounding us as it does, like in a place called Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And who shall make any charge against us that will ever stick? No one. Wherever we go, we can be in a happy place. So let's bring a happy face. That's easy, huh? Easy. Happiness is a choice. Pop quiz now. Pop quiz. You ready? Is it easier physically, to smile or smirk? What engages more muscles? Anybody have a scientific, huh? Takes more to what? More muscles to smile? How about we do this? I'm not going to do that. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. Leave here with a spring in your step and a smile on your face. And if you get tired of holding that grin by the time you get home, relax. Dear Heavenly Father, would you please fill our hearts with joy while we wait for Jesus? Please, Lord. Every day, may we rise at the first of the day, happy and glad to have been saved by thy grace and kept by thy power. Happy that we have been afforded an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. And one day we will see him who loved us unto death. For we give you all the praise for that while we wait for him. In Jesus' name, amen.